all of us here this morning realize that the Bible is just chock full of information. Information, ideas, principles that we will never fully master. We can mine and mine and mine the jewels from the Bible, but there will still be jewels and jewels to continue mining. And this morning we're going to be looking at some of the amazing facts that are jewels stored in the Bible. I'd like to start with Moses. God giving Moses the Decalogue. And in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, we read, "And he gave unto Moses," God, of course, here, "when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." We could spend 15 minutes talking about why God wrote into stone with his finger. Just a touch of his power. He can take the touch of his power. He's creative, remember this? He is the source of creation. And he can speak things into existence. He can take his finger and write in stone. And for humans, of course, this would seem impossible. But we know that we're dealing with the eternal Creator, the one, as I mentioned a moment ago, who gives us every breath that we enjoy. And Moses turned, Exodus 32:15, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side were they written." As I was preparing the sermon today, that was really the first time I had thought about that. Now, when we talk about writing on two sides of a piece of paper, we mean writing on the face and then turning it over and writing on the back. Now, whether or not this is exactly what this means, I'm not sure. But if so, God wrote some of the Ten Commandments on the top side, the front side. Then he rolled it over. I guess he was interested in being as frugal as possible. But he wrote on the other side as well. Written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written. And Exodus 32:19, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf," this is Moses, "and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount." Now, can you imagine? Moses is standing here, walking down the mountain. He's just received the commandments from God. And he comes down. He's able to look down at the camp. And here are the Israelites dancing around a golden calf, worshiping a golden calf. Can you imagine how he would react? "Cast and break them beneath the mount." And at that time, the Lord said unto me, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. "At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come upon me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood, and I will write on the tables of wood that were in the first tablet, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand, and he wrote on the tables according to the first writing of the Ten Commandments." So Moses throws down the first set of commandments, they break. God says, "Come on back up. I'm going to give you another one. Hew me out of stone, give it to me, and I'm going to give you a copy just like the first." And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto in the mount out of the midst of the fire of the day of the assembly. The Lord gave them unto me, and I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. That's Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. So he puts the tables, the second set of tables, in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded. What ark is he talking about? He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place of the temple, the sanctuary. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and only the high priest could go in there. He went in once a year. But in that Ark of the Covenant, there were angels sitting on both ends of it. You know, golden angels had been carved, and the golden angels were on either each end of it. And God told him to put three things in that ark. He said, I want you to put Aaron's rod in there, Aaron's rod that budded. I want you to put a pot of manna in there so that the people will never forget that I worked many, many miracles for them through providing food for them. And then, of course, the Ten Commandments. And so those were the three items that were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the question often arises, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, this is what one biblical historian has to say, and it's from human sources, so I'm not saying that this is divine source, but this is at least an interesting point that he makes. Let me share what he says with you concerning what happened to the Ark. This is a question that has fascinated theologians, Bible students, and archaeologists for centuries. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah of Judah ordered the caretakers of the Ark of the Covenant to return it to the temple in Jerusalem. That is, the last time the Ark's located, that's in 2 Chronicles 35, if you want to look it up, 2 Chronicles 35. That is the last time the Ark's location is mentioned in the Scripture. 40 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon captured Jerusalem and raided the temple. Less than 10 years after that, he returned, took what was left in the temple, then burnt it, and burnt the city to the ground. So what happened to the Ark? Was it taken by Nebuchadnezzar? Was it destroyed with the city? Or was it removed and hidden away safely, as evidently happened when Pharaoh of Egypt raided the temple during the reign of Solomon and Solomon's son Rehoboam? And his conclusion, only God knows. We don't know what happened to it, but it's a mystery. It's one of the facts of the Bible that is certainly intriguing. Now, it's also intriguing to know that there are unique Bible prophecies that sometimes we just overlook. I want to share one of these with you concerning human longevity, the length of human life. It was around 1980 that the scientific world started delving into human longevity, doing serious studies, serious research on the question of human longevity and how long humans can live. And these scientists had concluded that humans can live to a maximum of around 120 years. Around that age, the process which causes the body cells to reproduce stops, and the body then dies. You know, our bodies are constantly having cells die and replacing those dead cells with living cells. Well, according to the scientific research that was done during the 1980s, this process seemed to stop around the age of 120. These scientists had been paid to discover something that was known 3,000 years ago. Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be, notice this, 120 years. His days shall be 120 years, Genesis 6:3. And incidentally, the scientists verified the same identical number then as we saw just a moment ago. Few mysteries of the Bible have attracted more attention than the mystery of the identity of Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem. We're going to spend most of the sermon time this morning looking at this mystery and see if we can indeed come up with at least a tentative answer. I have come up with an answer that satisfies me. Whether it will satisfy you, I don't know. So I'm going to call it tentative, maybe tentative for you, but for me, I am satisfied that it indeed has been solved in my mind. Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 6, chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, that Jesus Christ, after His resurrection, is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. High priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Now, here is additional information about Melchizedek. We read in Genesis 14. First, notice from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that the man of mystery Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And then in Genesis 14, we read that during the war between a number of ancient city-states in Canaan and Mesopotamia, that Abraham's nephew Lot was taken prisoner. Well, Abraham decided that he was going to go after his nephew. He didn't want these enemies taking his nephew. So he got together a little army of 318 of his servants, started pursuing the invaders, and he was able finally to catch up with the intruders and was able to free Lot. And on Abraham's return, a man of mystery bursts upon the scene, and Abraham was ministered to. Notice, Abraham was ministered to by this Melchizedek, this priest king. And here is the account, Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Notice this, he's called the priest of God. Doesn't say the priest of man, it says the priest of God. He was the priest of God Most High. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of everything that he had taken in this raid. Now, I want to spend a little time addressing this issue of Abraham giving a tenth to Melchizedek. Some people say, because Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek, that this means that tithing is an immemorial, a universal, everlasting principle. But let's look at this more carefully, and I think we can see that that indeed is not the case. According to Leviticus 27:32, the tithe is one-tenth of one's increase. And as we'll see in a moment, this was increase on farm produce. Tithe was only required during the Mosaic period. It was required only on farm produce. It was required on cattle, on sheep, on crops, and so on, but not upon the spoils of war. In Deuteronomy 14:28, the Israelites were told to bring the tithe of the increase. And it's noteworthy that the practice of tithing existed long before Israel's history. In secular history, for example, in Semitic and Indo-Germanic pagan rituals, tithing was used, and it was oftentimes considered a religious gift. Sometimes it was considered a secular gift, both secular and religious purposes by pagan societies. And tithes were not always then collected for religious purposes. Now, if we study the full scope of tithing as presented in the Bible, we discover that tithing is first mentioned here in Genesis 14, which we just read, where Abraham is described as giving, and I want to emphasize the word giving. Giving a voluntary offering of a tenth to Melchizedek, who was king and priest of Salem. Well, if we have an obligation, we pay an obligation. However, if we want to give something, we simply call it a gift. So it would this way it's written would indicate that Abraham was giving a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek for his thanksgiving for the way that he was treated by Melchizedek. So there's no question that tithing was codified in the ceremonial law, along with various other laws such as burnt offerings and sacrifices and heave offerings, vows, practice of circumcision, and so on. But under Levitical system, God had ordained this because God had ordained the tithe because Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek does not indicate that this is a universal principle at all. And giving tithe would indicate that it's a gift and that it's not an obligation. In addition, some churches contend that Abraham paid, not gave, as the scripture reads, a tenth. But I'd like to point this out. The Levitical law required that tithe be paid only on land and animals, which I had mentioned a moment ago. The spoils of war do not represent an increase of agriculture. The Mosaic law required that the priest receive not a tenth of the spoils of war, but 1/500. The priests were to receive 1/500 of the spoils of war. And the Levites, the assistants to the priest, were to receive 1/50th of the spoils of war. So the law concerning the spoils of war had nothing to do with the law of tithing, which would come later under Moses. Now, if Moses in Genesis were recording a universal law of tithing at the time of Abraham, why does he depart from this law some 400 years later? Abraham's gift, I believe, was one of free will giving. It had nothing to do with tithing. There's another evidence in the Old Testament which would help explain this matter of tithing. Tithing was a matter of free will giving because we find that Jacob, if you'd like to read this, you can read it in Genesis chapter 28, we find that Jacob made a bargain with God. And Jacob made a promise saying, if you, God, will be with me, if you will keep me, if you will provide for me with bread and clothing, then I will give you a tenth. Now, we know Jacob was a godly man. And if there had been a law of tithing, Jacob certainly would not have bargained with God to say, conjunction here that is an adverbial conjunction, which is showing that there is uncertainty. This is not a law. If you will do this, if you will be with me and keep me and provide for me with bread and clothing, then I will give you a tenth. So this also is an indication that the tithing in the Old Testament before Moses was not a law of any sort. All right, coming back to Melchizedek. Notice then that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and this is believed by most Bible scholars to be Jerusalem. The word Salem actually means peace, and Jerusalem was considered, and by many is still considered, the city of peace. Therefore, that would make Melchizedek the king of peace. And the Hebrew name for Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness. So if you go to the Hebrew and look up the Hebrew meaning of the king Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness. The same individual is mentioned in Psalm 110:4, speaking prophetically of Christ. David says, "The Eternal hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." All right, we have learned that this priest is a priest of God. We have learned that he's a priest forever. We have learned that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we know that the earthly priests were after the order of Aaron. So this is not an Aaronic priest. This is a new priesthood. This priest is after the order of Melchizedek. And this verse is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. We won't take time this morning to read that, but if you'd like to read it, it's in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. So as we move along, looking at some of these facts about Melchizedek being priest, being king, being eternal, we try to put some more pieces of the puzzle together and see what the entire puzzle is going to look like. Well, in Hebrews 7, we find Melchizedek identified, and this is extremely important. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to follow along with this. Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, we just read about that, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth, notice again, he's giving, he's not paying, gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. This king is a king of righteousness. Now, what does it mean to be righteous? It means to be holy. It means to be sinless. It means to be godly. And after that, also the king of Salem, which is king of peace. So we have learned that he is the king of righteousness, he is the king of peace, and he is the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. So since God names individuals what they are, or names that would suggest their characters, this would say a lot about this priest king. He's called the king of righteousness. Now, Jesus himself said, there is none good but one. And that is God. And then we also find that Christ is a person, and certainly none but one of the Godhead had divine authority to call himself righteous. To call himself righteous. So when this priest king is called righteous, the king of righteousness is called the king of holiness, we certainly start identifying who this king would be. Righteous, obedience, these are qualities of keeping God's law. I guess we could actually say that righteousness is obedience to God's law and having faith in our Master and His sacrifice and His spilled blood. So since God made all laws, as we read in James 4, He is the ruler of all, He is the King of all, and He is the writer of all laws, because He, along with the Father, created everything. Well, to continue with Hebrews 7, note that this man was King of Peace, which Jerusalem was named, and remember too that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. No human being could be King of Peace, and no human being could be Prince of Peace. You'll find this in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. There is none righteous, as far as the human race is concerned, there's none righteous, no, not one. And the way of peace, we know, is the way of Christ. Let's observe further that Melchizedek was without mother, without father, without descent, or as the Phillips translation writes, he had no father or mother and no family tree. He was not born as human beings are. He was without father and mother. Now the commentator goes on to say here, this does not mean that Melchizedek's record of birth were lost. Without such records, human priests could not serve. But here Melchizedek had no genealogy. He must not have been an ordinary mortal. He had no descent or pedigree from another, but was self-existent. Paul's own inspired interpretation of this fact says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Therefore, he has always existed from eternity, and we know that he is going to continue to exist. So what have we learned? Well, we have learned a number of things here about this king, Melchizedek, priest and king. We have learned that he is indeed the king of peace. We have learned that he is the king and priest of righteousness. Righteousness we can define simply as being keeping the law, and there's only one that I know of who has kept all the law without sinning, and that was Jesus Christ. There's only one that I know of who is king of peace, and that is Jesus Christ. We have learned that he had no beginning. Apparently he's been eternal. He has no earthly father and mother. That is, he has no earthly father and mother except as we understand it by coming through Mary, the virgin birth, and the Holy Spirit. But he has been eternal. I think this is what the passage is trying to say, that this priest is eternal. And so he is the King of Peace. He's called the Prince of Peace as well. Notice that the order of Christ's priesthood then is named after Melchizedek. It is the high priest's name that is placed upon an order, just as Aaron's name was placed upon the Aaronic priesthood. This Melchizedek was then the high priest of the Most High God, without beginning, without end. In Paul's day, even now, he is going to rule forever. And contrary to many cherished man-thought-out ideas, Melchizedek and Christ, it would seem to me, are one and the same. Therefore, when Abraham came back from freeing Lot from the band of enemies that had taken Lot captive, it was, I believe, Christ himself who met Abraham, gave him bread and wine or juice, and they had a little meal together. Can you imagine what experience this must have been for Abraham to sit down with the King of the universe, the Savior, the to-come Savior of the universe, to sit down and have a meal, and to know that he was in the very presence of, was being blessed by, and was having a meal with the Savior himself. What a marvelous privilege that would have been. So, we must keep in mind that Melchizedek would have never fulfilled his office of high priest if he had not died for our sins. If he had not died, if he had gone to the grave and had not risen, we would have no hope. And therefore, we are under the order of the King of the universe, under the new order of priesthood, which is the Melchizedek priesthood, not the Aaronic priesthood, which was done away with when Christ gave his life. The veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, showing that the temple sacrifices, the temple system had been abolished, and that the new priesthood had taken over, and that new priesthood is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is called Melchizedek. So indeed, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of salvation. He is called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So no wonder Melchizedek and Christ, I believe, are one and the same. And we have the assurance, and we have the wonderful hope and the wonderful knowledge that this Melchizedek, who had no beginning, is never going to have an end. And through his grace and through his blessings, we will experience eternal life with him in that heavenly kingdom which he has gone to prepare. And as John the Baptist says in the book of Revelation chapter 21, there's not going to be any night there. There'll be no tears. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no crying, no weeping. Brother and sister, that's the home that I'm looking for. That's the priest and that's the king I want to serve. And it will be such a wonderful privilege to serve him throughout the ages of eternity, along with our friends, our family, and those for whom we have labored. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We know that there's much in your word that's difficult to understand. But we thank you, Father, as we understand that your Son, Jesus Christ, is indeed the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And we come to you this morning believing in Him, trusting in Him, accepting His sacrifice, and believing in His resurrection, and accepting the promise of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we've had this morning to spend a few minutes studying your word. And we pray that you will continue to give us wisdom, give us understanding as we study your word and the mysteries that lie there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.